Hi, good afternoon, everyone, and morning to the East Coast, West Coast there. Welcome to the Bible Only Room. We're going to open now for a conversation. So if anybody has anything particular, a question, a comment, a question, or maybe a verse to take a look at or to share, the mic is open. All right, Kennedy, I see you have a question. Go right ahead. You want to take the mic, or do you want to put it out in the text chat? Okay, this is Dave, huh? Okay, sorry. I was away for a moment there. I'm looking at the text chat now. Okay, question on common, the word common in the Greek, common salvation, common faith, yet the word common has a negative connotation almost everywhere else. Any insight on that? Okay, give me a place in the, where would we find that verse? Well, I'll run it through my Bible here. We'll look at the word common salvation. Okay, Jude 1:3, common salvation. Okay, let me turn to that first. I don't know whether I can comment on that, but we'll take a look and see. Jude 1, verse 3, and the phrase is common salvation. It could be identify with the word profane or common or defiled or unclean or unholy. Yeah, it is usually a negative situation here. Something that is shared by all, several. Something that is common. You know, it may be, and again, let me look at the word a little bit for a second first. I'll look at it in the Greek, of course. It comes up about 13 times. So let's look at this a little bit. First place we find this word koinos in the Greek, and which were redeemed from the earth, we were paid for with a great price. We were paid for with a great price spiritually, ultimately by Christ himself, by giving himself up. But then we were also redeemed and given and taken by God, paying more of a price by giving up a people for the purpose of preventing the floodwaters from impregnating his people. And this is the way, the picture that God gives us. So when God speaks of this 144,000 which were purchased or redeemed from the corporate church, that's in a big, big picture. Because remember, you know, it is the church that is taking in the floodwater. It is the church that is the meat of this season that we're able to see these things. And even those who've come to the Lord after the church age and have never even stepped maybe a foot in the church, never been up church, even those people, okay, were redeemed from the earth from the standpoint that the church becomes the example, the food, the meat of this season. It becomes the footstool. It still is part of the world, and it is still the place where the floodwaters have entered in and been drunk down for the purpose of the body of Christ, even those who have come to the Lord after. And again, the day was that the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And the ultimate picture is a 2-day picture, and the whole body of Christ is collectively all of God's people throughout that time period, the New Testament era and the Old Testament era. But the New Testament era, we get a picture like 2 days. A day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Yet 7 days, it takes us from the flood. Two of those 7 days identifies with a 2,000-year period from, you know, from Christ, the ministry of Christ and the person of Jesus Christ, all the way up to our day when we've come out of the church. And so when we tie these verses all together and look at it, that now we start to see the redeeming, being redeemed from the earth. Being purchased or saved from the earth ultimately is the thing. They've been redeemed from the earth. Now again, being redeemed is kind of the picture of being saved or ransomed or purchased, and that's again with the entire body of Christ. So I see a harmony here and a solution for the problem. And again, If anyone else knows of any verses where we can look at the 144,000 and get a picture of another group or another way of seeing this 144,000, well, then we need to look at that. But I haven't found it. By the way, the 144,000 is only used a few times in the Bible. It's used right here in Revelation 14, and is also used in Revelation 7, I think it is. I'm not too sure if it's used any place else. Ah, okay, yeah. And this just helps to fortify it some more. The phrase 144,000, all that I could find, I looked for it in the Greek, is found in four places. Let's look at all four places. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, let's stop for a minute here. And, you know, who are these people that are being sealed? How are they sealed? What is being sealed? What does that mean? You know, we kind of, let's read it in context and then we'll look at the picture. Let's pick up in verse 1, Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, these four messengers are the messengers of hell. This pit with the idea of it being universal. And so the four corners of the earth, the universal of the earth, the picture of whatever God has in view in this particular case, judgment, holding back the four winds, again, the universal winds of destruction onto the church, the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth to beat down upon it, to bring the tempest, the destruction, nor on the sea, that is the world, nor on any tree. And I saw another messenger. And by the way, this is a big, big picture. You know, we kind of look to things in a narrow sense, and we always have to look in a bigger sense than what we see. You know, we understand the things in light of our own minds, in light of our own experiences, and so on. We have to look at the biblical experiences. We have to look in the light of the mind of God. And ultimately, Revelation 7, I have discovered, God is giving us the big picture. As a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. We could look at this picture as a seven-day period, being seven millenniums, as God sets up, I think it's in Acts chapter 2. So this, the big picture is time, not just the end of time. This is the big picture. And I saw another messenger ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four messengers to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the tree, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants in their forehead." Now, what is the sealing? Ultimately, there are two sealings. The sealing of the living God, the seal of the living God is identifying with marking them to salvation. It identifies with salvation. When were we sealed? We were sealed at the cross. And, you know, if we think in our own terms of time, we say, okay, this is at the cross. This appears to be, you know, happening, you know, it's just happening. And how are we to see this as 2,000 years? Well, again, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. That's a principle God sets forth. You know, we had the same thing. Remember, Satan was bound at the cross. A lot of people have a lot of problems seeing that, but there's no other solution. We have to trust in the building blocks. We have to trust in the words and the phrases and work from that point out. All too often, we kind of look from the logical sense to the bigger picture, and if I might say it, we actually try to build from the top down. You know, you don't start the building if you're going to build a structure, a three-story structure or a 100-story structure, you don't start on the 100th floor and work down. You start from the foundation and work up. You work with the solid stones, what's going on down there, because the weight of everything up there is dependent on what's going on down there, not the other way. And so that's where we got to go. We've got to go to the words. We have to go to the phrases. We have to work with those, and we have to trust that foundation. And we have to alter and change the things above according to the foundation below, because what's going on up there is dependent upon what happens down here. And so what happens down here prepares for what's going on up there. And something can't go on up there beyond what is down here. Otherwise, we have built on a different foundation. It's faulty. So, this seal of the living God identifies with salvation. And it's not identifying with the salvation in an individual way. You know, again, we kind of get self-focused and we kind of think on ourselves in our own terms. And we say, well, I was saved during this time period. And you look at someone else and they were saved in another time period. It becomes kind of a personal thing. But this is, God is speaking in the picture of the place when he said, it is finished. That is the seal. And he cried with a loud voice to the messengers to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not this earth and neither the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of Godhead. And to make them a bondservant of Christ. To be sealed is to be sealed with salvation. And that took place at the cross. That's when that happened. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, there's no other way to interpret this for a number of reasons. If we were to take the 144,000 and we jump over to the other verses and we discover who the 144,000 are, we discover that they're every single believer from Adam to the last person being saved. So therefore, the only conclusion for Revelation chapter 7 is that this is at the cross. This is not an individual basis waiting for another person to be sealed in some year here in our time, in some day, and then the next thing takes place. Not at all. Cannot be. And it defies the biblical logic from its foundational point, from the building block, from that word, that phrase. Again, I can't overstate this, and anybody who in any other way, I can only tell you that you're walking on shaky grounds. We start from the bottom up. Don't take the big picture and try to make the bottom fit into that big picture, because you're going to fall into nothing but problems over and over and over again. You got to start on a foundation. You got to start on that one word. And once that word is founded, whether it has two different parts to it, A and B, it can be nothing other than that. And then the context, you for this particular structure, you have choice of A and B block. They're both cut from the same piece, but they have two different meanings, and you call for the proper building block in the proper for the proper construction to take the proper load of that construction. And so it must bear the weight of the entire Bible. And that is the building block. So we have to trust in the words and struggle with the other things. Not trust with the conclusion and struggle and try to struggle with the words, to fudge the words, to move the words. Again, this is so clear to me. Nothing is more clear to me in my understanding of reading the Bible and studying the Bible than this point. I approach the entire Bible from this perspective constantly. Occasionally I find an error because maybe I missed the way a word is interpreted or I misunderstood something. Of course, we all have errors. But this is so structurally, this is such a foundational point. I can't over make this point to you. One thing, and I've said this before, I've used this example before, I'm going to say it again, Hebrews chapter 6. I stood on that foundation all my, when I came to look at that verses for the first time, I did the word studies, I saw the meanings, it was clear as crystal, there was nothing to move, that was the language of salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 starts off with the language of salvation. But then it talks about them who are falling away. Those who are saved can't fall away. That's a principle. Can't change it. Okay, yes. Then we have a problem here. We have to work this out. But you can't change the structure. You can't change the foundation. You can't change the word to mean something else. When the Bible is clear, it means this. And so we have to, what do we do? That's why God says what? Be still and know that I am Lord. Wait on the Lord. So we stop and we wait. I don't understand it. I understand this, but I don't. There seems to be a contradiction. I trust God's word, and here again is the testing of the faith. Trusting in God's word, you know, people will mock maybe saying, "You see, yeah, you don't understand that. You see, it's so obvious. It's a contradiction, and you got it all wrong." Or maybe they're atheists and they're saying, "You see, the Bible is a lie." You know, and again, the testing of your faith. Now, I trust in the word. I know it's just that I don't understand it yet. That's all. No big deal. But in any event, Hebrews chapter 6. So many people, good teachers, and I try to tell them, you can't do that. You're twisting, you're changing the meaning of a word. You can't do it. I know you have a problem with the conclusion. And I started to see it as rhetorical. I saw Hebrews chapter 6 as rhetorical. Let's go look at Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read the language, because maybe some people don't know what I'm talking about. In Hebrews chapter 6. Let me also make a note of this. We're in Revelation 7:4, so we can come back to this. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. This word perfection is the word teleotres. It comes from the word teleos. And that word teleos is that which is perfect. And that which is perfect identifies with Christ. It is the perfect word of God. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of the baptism, of the laying on of the hands, of the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. Again, it's if God permits these things, and you know, and I think the ultimate picture here of if God permits is the fact that God can save a baby in a womb. He could save an individual at any age, at any point, in a cradle. He could save them as a teenager, or as an old man, or as a young woman. You know, whatever point in time he wants to save them, he can save them. And at the point of him saving that individual, the very next second they could die. The very next second they can get into a major accident and lose their mind. Anything can happen. And they never have the ability to go through the exercise of understanding what God is speaking about in Hebrews 6 here. The point is, if God permits. He may permit, you may never know that you become saved. You may never know, no one may never know it. You may never have any kind of a any kind of evidence for another individual on the outside to see, to consider, hey, maybe this person's been saved. If God permits, these things will take place. Then he goes on and says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, I took this word impossible immediately as God is setting up the rhetorical. That's what I saw. Immediately I saw the rhetorical. I wouldn't say immediately. After struggling with these verses, quite quickly I came to the probability God is speaking rhetorically. In other words, even the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. That's rhetorical. It's not a true statement. He's just using it as a rhetorical statement. Same thing. It is impossible, rhetorical, for those who were once enlightened. Now, enlightened is enlightened, to be illuminated. You do a word study on this word enlightened, and it touches nothing but salvation, understanding. It identifies with the mind of the elect, the mind of the saved, the mind of the blessed. So it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, saved, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, saved, and were made partners of the Holy Ghost, saved, and tasted of the good word of God, saved, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so I knew a lot of teachers who would look at these verses and wouldn't identify these words as definitely as being someone who was saved, because the picture of falling away is in view. But the true meaning of this was recently found, when we saw this identified with the church, because it's the next few verses. Verse 7, for the earth, God is now clarifying what he's talking about, giving us the picture, the parable. For the earth, the corporate church, which drinketh down the rain, that's the gospel, that often cometh upon it, the preaching of the word of God, and bringeth forth herbs, men by whom it is dressed, that's the elect, they are the ones who receive the blessings from God. But that which beareth the thorns and briars, false prophets, false teachers, is rejected. That's a church where nothing is growing, no water coming through, it's barren, and is nigh unto curse, and whose end is to be burnt. But beloved, and here brings forth the part of the rhetorical part, but really the picture is the fact that God is speaking about the churches. It is a corporate sense. But beloved, we have persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So, again, before we really, really appreciated the fact in Hebrews 6 that God was speaking about the corporate church, because the corporate church is made partners, remember? They were made partners. They had a taste of the heavenly gift. They had some enlightenment. They were under the hearing. God referred to them as the holy city that becomes the harlot. So now that's the solution to Hebrews 6. But prior to that solution, a lot of people found the problem, which reading the... you have to come back later. Or wait. Problems reading the rhetorical. Problems seeing it as rhetorical. In these verses, I know a lot of good teachers who denied the obvious, that this is the language of salvation. Now everyone, the same teachers, since they now see the corporate picture in view, seeing the talking about the being brought into an open shame, can't be returned back again no more, seeing the picture of the unforgivable sin, which has really always been focusing in. Now it's very clear now the unforgivable sin is really focusing in on the corporate church. Once a church sees Christ as Satan, light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, they're lost eternally forever. That church can never be brought back into the fold. All of this ties together now, and it becomes clear. So Hebrews chapter 6 now is understood, because we have information that we didn't have information 20 years ago, 10 years ago, but we have it now, these past few years. But again, we're all guilty of this to some degree, of course. We have the problems with the words, and we try to change the stones. We try to change the building block to mean with a piece of clay block instead of a really solid piece of granite. We put in a piece of clay, and we build off that. And that clay is going to crumble. The elements are going to work on it. The weight of the structure is going to work on it. It's going to crumble. It's not going to hold the weight of the building. We have to use the granite. We have to use the precious stones. We have to use the gold, the precious stones, the pearls of God, to build with. And we have to use line upon line, precept upon precept. Each word has a meaning. And so when we see the meaning of a word, but the context seems to disagree with it, let's ignore the context and let's work with the word and seek another way of seeing the context. There's something we haven't got here. And that, I think, brings us back, again, that's the example, again, it brings us back to 144,000. We have the stones, we have the building block, we have line upon line, precept upon precept to give us the meaning of that word. And yet, we may find some problem with the context around it or how it's being used. And then we try to change the product. We try to change the block. We try to put a piece of clay in there instead of a solid stone. And that's not the way we do Bible study. That's not a good way. We're going to fall into a problem later with that. And so, but anyway, I'd like to get back here to Revelation 4. We're looking at every place where the 144,000 were used so that we can appreciate its meaning. And we did see chapter 7, verse 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And to work this out from the building block up instead of from the big picture, the context down, the building block up tells us, well, we can give this solution or this conclusion of the sealed as identifying with the cross, and we find harmony. Then we read, of course, in Revelation 14, where it's used a few times, and I'll just read through it, even though this is where we started from. And I looked, and this is verse 1, Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. They are God's elect, no getting away from it. And I heard, because they had their father's name written in their forehead, the will of God is within them. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and the voice of harpers harping with their harps, all identifying with the word of God, harping forth the truth, the gospel, the voice of harpers, bringing forth the judgment, the thunder of God. It is the voice of many waters. God's coming with the message of judgment and the message of salvation, the message of grace. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So, again, we have the conclusion here. No man, well, no man but one man or ten men or a great multitude of men. No man but the 144,000 and a great multitude of men which were redeemed from the earth could learn that song. No, the Bible does not say that. We would add that. The Bible says that no man, that includes those that make up the great multitude. That includes any other group of people we want to pick out. No man could learn that song. And that song is the gospel. These are the ones that have their father's name, but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Now, and again, we just looked at this, how we can appreciate this idea of redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And the first fruits unto the God, there are three sets of first fruits, and yet there is really only one, but God breaks them up in three, just like he does the two folds, and said there's really only one fold, even though there's two folds he talks about. But then he makes it clear, there's only one fold. Well, same thing with the first fruits. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. There is one first fruits. But God refers and breaks it up into three parts in the sense of himself as being the first fruits of the first fruits. Then the Old Testament believers are the first fruits. And then he refers to us as a kind of first fruits. So there are three sets of first fruits, but they're all just one. They all identify with those who are saved, the body of Christ, those that are within Christ and Christ within them. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, any place in time. But anyway, these were redeemed from among men. Who were redeemed from among men? The 144,000. And that identifies with the whole world. This word, men, is the word anthropos. And we've seen this. It's the very same word as the number of the beast is the number of men. Anthropos. And being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. That's no deceit. They're not bringing a deceitful gospel. They're bringing a true gospel. For they are without fault before the throne of God. I'm going to stop there with this verse here. But again, 144,000 clearly so far, in all that we see, and all that we know about it, it relates to the body of Christ, the body of Christ alone. We have to take and work off that foundation and work the upper stories upon that foundation. Now it is possible. Let me. There's one other place. Let's see where else. That's 21, and this is very, very interesting. Revelation chapter 21, verse 16, and the city. This is identifying, giving us a picture of the body in eternity, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, And he measureth the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. This, that is of the messenger. You know, the word angel is used here in Revelation 21 in the King James Version. But the word angel is the word angelo, angelos, I believe it's pronounced, which could be identifying, could be interpreted as an angel. And to be honest with you, I find very, very few words, particularly in the New Testament, that really is should be interpreted angel. Or it could interpret it as pastor or messenger. The body of Christ is the messenger of God. The ultimate pastor, of course, is Christ himself. Christ is the chief angelos, the chief messenger. And so the measure of the wall, which is 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, identifying with the man, identifying with the body of Christ, that is, God clarifies it, of the messenger of God. It identifies with the body of Christ. That's what God is saying here. And the building of the walls of it was of jasper, city was pure gold, like unto clear glass, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald. You see all of these precious stones, which also identifies with the body of Christ, but identifies also with the Word of God. And we are identified with the Word. The Word is in us. We are in Christ. The Christ is within us. And again, the Word is God and became flesh, and so on. And after a while, it becomes very difficult to separate Christ from his body, and so on. So God is giving us the picture of construction again. He's given us the picture of stones, and it is his stones. We understand what a stone is when we look at a jasper and we study the jasper. A jasper stone is a jasper. An emerald is an emerald, and a sapphire is a sapphire. A sapphire is not a piece of clay, a brick. It is not a piece of granite. It is not a diamond, and it's not an emerald. A sapphire is a sapphire, and an emerald is an emerald. But nevertheless, it all identifies with the body of Christ. But again, the other picture is identifies with the words, and the word is a word, and we have to, you know, the Bible, we've all been taught this, and it's a principle we use, is that the Bible is its own interpreter. So when we get a building block, which is a word, we go back to the Bible to interpret, and if the dictionary of the Bible gives us two possibilities for that word, then we can't move from there. We can't give it a third. If one doesn't seem to fit as we construct, and the other one doesn't seem to fit as we construct, we don't just make something else up and say, well, and presume and do something else. We don't do that. Let me get off the mic for a moment, see if anybody has anything. Anybody else want to add to any of these things, bring some correction to this, offer anything else, or maybe build with some other verses, or maybe someone has a question or comment on another subject matter or a verse to look at, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic. Yeah, go ahead, Danny. Good question on that one. 1 Corinthians 7:12. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 7:12. I have to admit that's a very difficult verse. I puzzled over that for a very, very long time. I think I found a solution for that. I don't know whether I remember it, but I think I had found a solution for that. Let's take a look at this. Let's read it within context to begin with. Again, you know, the most important thing when we look at a word and trying to understand the meaning of a word, especially a word that gives us a problem, because maybe on the surface it appears to contradict other things we know to be true, but in any event, the thing we have to look at first is the word, and wherever that word leads us, and exactly what we've been talking about all day, actually, wherever that word leads us to mean, that's what it means, and we can't move from that. Maybe there's another meaning and we're missing it, and I want to make that note also about the 144,000. Maybe there's something I'm missing on it, and will give us another possibility of the meaning of the 144,000. Then correction has been found, and another possible solution can be considered, and maybe we'll find a different harmony, or whatever. But again, we get back to looking at the foundation, the words. And so we start with the context. That's why we start. The context of where we're at, and then we spread out from there, and we got to look at this word. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Now clearly God is speaking about the relationship between a man and a woman as a husband and wife. I'm sure there's a spiritual picture. We look for a spiritual picture everywhere. And I'm sure there is a spiritual picture in here we need to look at. And generally speaking, we know the husband is Christ. We know the woman is the wife, which is the bride of Christ, and so on. But we do see a problem here concerning power over the body. But anyway, defraud ye not one another, except with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt ye not for your incontinency. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And right there is a verse I'm not too sure I understand. I think I've worked this out before, but I don't remember the solution. But I speak by this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good to abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married, I command ye not, not yet I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else they were children unclean. But now are they holy. For if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou hast saved thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in the churches. Now let me go back to see what verse were we looking at. If I could scroll back here, verse 12. Thanks. Okay. Verse 12. Okay. So the big question is really on verse 12. I'll tell you what. This whole chapter is difficult for me. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Okay, let's think about this a little bit. I might be able to appreciate some of this. If any brother, that's a brother in Christ, hath a wife, and that is identifying with matrimony, that believeth not, she's a non-believer, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her. That we do know one thing. The conclusion that if they're unbelievers that we can put them away is not a conclusion we can find from verse 12. We know that from other verses and from foundational studies that are unmovable, unshakable. So what is he speaking about here? But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Yeah, I have to say I can't comment on this. There's too many things that I don't understand here about 1 Corinthians 7. You know, I recall a long time ago trying to work through this, and I thought I found some solutions, but to be honest, I just don't remember them. So I can't comment on that. I don't know if anyone else, Dave, have you looked at this? Can you comment on this? Or anybody else want to comment on this? Feel free to pick up the mic. I have to pass on this one. All right, well, again, if anybody else wants to comment on that verse, feel free to pick up the mic. Or if anybody else has any other question or comment or subject to discuss, feel free to raise it. Althea, go right ahead. Okay, can we take a look at Job chapter 34? Let me write this down because sometimes the text chat gets away from me. Job 34, verses 14 and 15. Within the context, and compare it to Psalms 104, 29-30. Gotta watch out for my dyslexia here. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Okay, let's take a look at those verses, see if they might compare well. First one we'll look at is Job. And 15. If Job 34, verse 14 through 15, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. Just for a quick spiritual picture for this, we know that the flesh, spiritually speaking, identifies with the corporate church. All flesh shall perish, the corporate church shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto the dust. That's in view here is pictured probably within the flesh, which is in the corporate church, identifying with the corporate church, will then become return unto dust, in other words, become snake food again. Remember, when it's a very interesting picture in Job 34, 14 and 15. Remember, the dust is the food of snakes. Satan was cursed and told he was going to be on his belly and the dust would be his food and so on. The body, physically speaking, the flesh physically turns to dust in a literal sense. So one returns onto the earth, it becomes dust. Picture of dust being snake food is a very interesting picture. We also saw that the corporate church is identified as a flesh. Sometimes God would use the phrase, for instance, the garment spotted by the flesh. That's the corporate church. That's what's also referred to as the outer sanctuary. So it is picturing of the corporate body. Very, very interesting picture in Job 34 here. And God says, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. It will become snake food again. And during the church age, if the true gospel was going forward out of a church and being declared, they were sanctified under the hearing. They were becoming morally minded, the saved and the unsaved. Even the unsaved were becoming morally minded. They were under the protection of the holy city. There was a wall built and a fence and a hedged in city. And Satan didn't come in there to feed off of them, because it's not the city is not full of dust. but it's being swept and cleansed and identifying with the preaching of the true word of God. But as the walls are broken down and the stones, the fences, the hedges, and so on, and the creeping things come in, and now it becomes a dead city. And remember, God speaks of those cities where they don't have the word of God, and you go into this house or that house, when you go to this city or that city, and they don't receive you. He tells us to depart from that house. And what does he tell us to do? To shake the dust off our feet. In other words, on the ground, on the floor, is dust. In other words, there's not much moisture, there's no rain, there's no water, there's no gospel there. Dust is on the ground, on the floor. It got on the feet. We walked into a snake pit. There's a lot of food there, a lot of dust, a lot of snake food. So anyway, Job 34, 14 and 15. Now, Psalm 104, see if that relates in some way to it. Psalm 104, 29 and 30. Okay, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled, and takest away their breath. They die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Let me roll this back a little bit. Let's look it into a bigger picture here. Verse 26, there go the ships, there is that Leviathan. Identifies with Satan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy faith, thy face. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So taking away the breath gives them death to their dust. Ultimately, the big picture here I perceive again is the corporate church. And I said this earlier as we were starting to look into things today, that one of the most strongest doctrines in the Bible, you know, setting aside things like grace and the penalty of sin and so on and so forth, those kind of things, those are the foundational doctrines, but especially end time doctrines particularly, but there's nothing more, there's very few things in the Bible more founded than the end of the church age. And here again, I mean, already we've hit upon a couple of verses, and clearly we're going to see these pictures again, you know, returning to their dust. That means that there was a time when there was no dust, now they're returning to the dust. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath. So God hides their face, they become troubled. The face of God is the word of God. Thou takest away thy breath. The breath identifies with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He does that by taking away the candle, taking away the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit. He removes his Holy Spirit. He removes the breath by removing the believers. You know, when a believer is in a church and all of a sudden discovers, whether it's during the church age or coming to the end, you know, could be even 100 years ago, they're in a church and here they're bringing the gospel and they're finding more and more rejection, more and more denial, to the point that they can't even teach it anymore. And that they see that God has hid his face from them, he's hid his word from them. They're not interested. They become troubled. That person is told when they don't receive the word, depart from that city, shake the dust off your feet. Again, see the same picture here. Thou takest away their breath, takest away the Holy Spirit. You know, remember the prayer of David, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, David was a picture of the body of Christ. He was also a picture of Christ. David was one of God's elect. God would never take the Holy Spirit away from David. Once God puts the Holy Spirit in you, he's not going to take it out of you if he puts it in you to the sense of being born again. What is this prayer that David's praying? Well, ultimately David is praying on behalf of the congregation. Lord, take thou not thy spirit from me, ultimately picturing the corporate church, because he will take this, he does, and he did take the Holy Spirit from the corporate church. Thou takest away their breath, their spirit. They die, becomes a dead church, a carcass, and return to their dust. They become snake food again. Thou sendest forth the spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. So where he does send the spirit, the body of Christ, ultimately to bring the Holy Spirit by the preaching of the word, there is a creation, a new construction, and thou renewest the face of the earth, the church. And again, that would be a picture during the church age particularly. Right, anyway, let's look at the other one. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And so again, you know, the dust identifies with the things of Satan, the spirit identifies with the things of God. I could see a relationship between those through the word dust, and the word dust brings us constantly back to the flesh. It brings us back to men. It brings us back to individuals who become the food of Satan. They are snake food. They are as dust. Spiritually speaking, they are dust. And the flesh, in the literal sense, when a body dies, becomes as dust. So we could see the tie-in in all these verses, and we could see how the dust being snake food is in view. All right, anyway, hopefully I answered the question. If not, you can rephrase it again. All right, anybody else have anything? Mic's open. Dave, are you around? All right, well, again, we have an open mic here. If anybody has anything particular, question, comment, a verse, or subject, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic. I see got another hand up here again. I've always understood the ship in Acts 27 as being the corporate church, but is it possible that it is actually a picture of Christ himself? Acts 27. I have never tried to view that from that perspective, so let me take a quick look, though. And I, too, have always related the ship as the corporate church. Broken pieces of the ship safely brought to land. What verse is that in? Do you know? The pieces brought to land, or washed ashore, maybe, or something. However it's put. Do you know? Do you know what verse that's in? In Acts 27, 44. Okay. I'd like to look at 44. Just kind of jump. This is a long chapter, so I don't think I could miss verse 44. I don't think I have the voice at the moment to comment on this. The Acts 27, I think, deserves an entire reading. It's 44 verses of reading. My voice can't handle that at the moment. I've been talking too long. But it also... Okay, fine. Yeah, take care of that. Take care of that. I have a funny story about that, but by the way, I'm talking to Dave in the background, so I'm sorry. I have a funny story about that, but I guess this isn't the place to tell it. But anyway, escape the waves, not the ship, right? Escape safe. Yeah, I don't know. I've never considered looking at the ship. Off the top of my head, I would disagree, but I don't want to disagree without looking again to go through these verses and consider the ship as potentially identifying with Christ. Not sure how that would be, that Christ would be broken. I'm not sure how I would understand that. But in verse 44, and the rest, let's go back, 43, but the centurion willing to save Paul kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. Interesting picture. They first cast themselves, those who can swim. What does that mean? You know, I never looked at that before, and that's an interesting picture. Remember Peter, who was in the boat, and they were fishing all night, and they caught nothing. They fished all night, and they caught nothing. And then they saw Jesus on the shore, and he says, cast the net, I think to the right side, cast the net. And they cast, and they pulled up 153 fish. We recently looked at that. And they brought in so much fish that the net almost broke. But Peter, seeing Jesus, now it records that he was naked, which was kind of an interesting picture. We looked at that. And what did he do? He girt his fish's coat about him, and he jumped into the sea. So he put his coat about him and jumped into the sea and swam to the shore. And then he helped pulling the fish from off the shore. But Peter could swim. You know, the sea represents what? It represents the world. And to swim, you know, that's kind of interesting. They're able to go out into the world, those who could swim. And to leave the ship is departing from the church. To go into the sea is to go into the world. To go to the shore is to get to the other side without the ship. All identifies with the end of the church age. And here we have this picture, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. Okay, so they went first. And then the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Broken pieces of ship. I never looked at that language before. I'm not too sure what it means. I'd love to find time to do a word studies here, especially on swim and broken pieces of ship and boards that are planks. There's something here, I don't know what it is. Off the top, from everything I know from Acts 27, I would disagree with the possible solution that the ship is Christ. But again, without, I wouldn't want to make that absolute because the question is brought up. I never considered that thought, and the proper thing to do is to go back and look. But so far, I don't think so. But there's a lot going on here. I don't know what it means with these broken boards, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. You know, a ship that is not whole anymore, it doesn't have a captain, it doesn't have order about it, so on and so forth. Maybe these broken pieces of boards, broken pieces of the ship, you know, the ship in the whole, let's say that identified with the whole corporate church, you know, as a whole. And little pieces, remnants of it broken off, maybe that identifies with groups of people that came out together and formed fellowships. That could be possibly a picture that could be considered here, but I don't know whether that is the case or not. But that's the first thing logic my mind would consider to look at. Let me see this again. Broken pieces of the ship. Let me do a Greek phrase study. Okay, the phrase is only used once right here. Broken. That's used 45 times. Shall break one of these least commandments. Whoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The word loose is the word, same Greek word. In Matthew 21:2, where the Lord says, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. That's the same word, to loose them, unloose again. So let me go back into, okay, Hinderpot was broken with the violence of the waves. You know, that's interesting here. Let's look at this again. Acts 27, verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met. Two can identify with the corporate church, or can identify with the body of Christ, the true church of God. And here is where two seas met. Kind of interesting. The sea identifies with the world, and the corporate church identifies with the world. So here's where two seas met. They ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the wave. Now, what's kind of interesting is, remember when the Lord was in the ship or the boat when they were going to the other side? I'm pretty sure I remember that it talked about the Lord being in the hinder part. And so there's something here spiritually about the hinder part that was broken with the violence of the waves. And so the ship came from the hinder part. I'd start looking there. I'm not sure what all this means, but there's a lot here to chew on, and I haven't done word studies on that. There he is. There, yeah, thanks. Mark 4:38. I see you found it too. Similar language. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Not the hinder part, but the fore part, I think. Yeah, it's the hinder part there on Mark 4:38. And in Acts 27:41, it's the hinder part was broken with violence. Hinder part. Actually, it's a redundant word here. Let's see. This is used three times. We see it again earlier in Acts 27. Verse 28, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Now let's go back and roll back a little bit. This is interesting too. I never worked through Acts 27 line upon line, precept upon precept, you know, word by word, but this is really, really interesting. And I remember Brother Campin going through this in a general sense in the early 90s, when we were considering 1994 as the end of the world. And indeed it was the end of the world. The end of the world, biblically speaking, is the end of the church age. Verse 26, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. An island, that's interesting too, a certain island. They have to be cast upon a certain island. And what is an island but a mountain in the sea? That's what an island is. But when the 14th night was come, as they were driven up and down in Adaria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. So apparently they had, it seems like they had some kind of an instrument to see how deep the sea was through sound. So they sounded and they found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So 20 and 15. Then fearing lest we shall have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. I'm going to kind of stop there. Let me see where I'm at here. But the word that we're looking on is the word stern, which is the hinder part, the stern. So this word stern or hinder part is not used that many times in the Bible. It's used four times in three verses, Mark 4:38, Acts 27:29, and Acts 27:41. And therefore, there must be a relationship with the fact that Christ was in the hinder part of the ship and that there's big broken pieces, you know. And maybe there's a relationship with the fact that he had a pillow there. You know, maybe somehow that comes to play with the broken pieces of the ship also. But I'm not sure how. I don't know. I haven't worked through this. So. Dave, did you want to pick up and comment?
Okay, sure. Real quick, mic check to see if my mic's working appropriately. Good. Is the sound okay? Okay, good, good. I got my mic set up where I can actually record both my microphone and comments in the room, so I finally figured out how to do that in Vista. But I do want to welcome everyone to the room on this Lord's Day. And I'll go ahead and take the mic from this point on. So thank you, Darash, for your diligent study and looking into these verses. But let's continue on here, because this is a very interesting discussion about Acts 27, and we see a picture of the shipwreck here, and it is very interesting when you look at this, these accounts. We'll see what we were looking at. We were looking at Acts 27 verses like 42, 43, and 44, which is really the end of the chapter. We're also looking at verse 41, and so just real quick, when you touch on the idea of swimming, wait a second. Okay, so real quick, we're looking at Acts 27, verses 41 through 44. And here's a picture of a shipwreck. We have looked at this account in the past on a variety of levels, but really what it has in part here is the destruction of the corporate church. It's the destruction of the local churches and congregations of our day. They typified a ship that would go in merchandise from the islands of Tyre to the islands of... who knows? It's all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, how they merchandised and sent forth the gospel, right? Christ was working in that ship. And it's very interesting when you look at the idea of the hinder part and the fore part, because those are two parts of the ship, just like a field has two kinds of seeds in it, both wheat and tares. And here's Christ. He's asleep in the hinder part. And we know that the Lord awakes out of a sleep as one with fierce anger. And once he awaketh, or awake, O Lord, arise, O Lord, and bring judgment upon those who seek evil against you, and so on, as the Bible declares. That is a picture of Christ arising or coming up out of the ship, or in one sense, coming to rebuke. And that's why when he was asleep in the hinder part, Christ dwelling in the midst of the corporate body, and he rebuked the sea. He said, "Peace, be still." But once Christ comes out of the hinder part, or he comes out of the ship, then the ship is doomed to be shipwrecked. So real quick, if we were to kind of just look at hinder part, and then we'll take a look at swimming too, because swimming is also a picture of the elect bringing judgment. Those that could swim is a picture of those who are bringing the message of judgment, or a message that the ship is to be wrecked. Okay, they're swimming. I'll show you hopefully how that is put forth in Scripture. But when we look at the idea of the hinder part, we read a couple places. And hinder part is that which is broken, right? And we see, where is it? The hinder part is, it's that which is broken. It's the unsaved in the church. And then there's the fore part of the shirt, and that's the part that remains unmovable. Remember, God says, "Once again, I shake both heavens and earth," in Hebrews 12, and that which is shaken or can be shaken is that which is made with hands, that is removed. That's the hinder part. It is the part which is broken. But the part which is steadfast, it remains unmovable, typifies the elect, those who are rooted and steadfast in Christ. So, in the hinder part, let me see if I can find a verse that speaks about smites his enemies in the hinder part. I think we see that in the Old Testament. Yes, I believe we do see that in the Old Testament. The hinder part. Let me do a quick search on that. Okay. So, we find in the Bible about the hinder part, and it's about, there's like seven verses, but the one I'm looking for is Psalm 78, verse 66. Where it says, "And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach." Remember, this is the hinder part of the ship, which is broken. And was it broken? It's broken by the waves of the sea. The waves that cast out or foam out their own shame. It's the false gospel which destroys the unsaved in the ship or the corporate body. And yet, we can see that, you know, all those who were aboard this ship is a picture of the elect, the 276. You can imagine that they were in the fore part. But the hinder part was smitten. It was destroyed. But the fore part remained unmovable. So, we see here in Psalm 78, verse 66, that God is teaching us his enemies in the hinder parts. The hinder parts. We also see in Joel chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, "But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate." And that's the corporate church, right? The land that's barren and desolate. "With his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things." So, his face is toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And that's identified with the wicked. And then we did look at Mark 4, verse 38, when Christ was in the hinder part of the ship, but he was asleep on a pillow. And that, once again, it's just like Jonah. When we go back to the Old Testament, we see Jonah was also asleep while the winds and the tempest came against that ship. And he had to be cast out for the ship to be saved, right? He had to be cast out. But yet, he was also asleep. And so it is identified with one awaking unto God's wrath. Let me see if I can find that verse where it says, "The Lord awakes." We read in Psalm 73, verse 20. Okay, and I see Danny has a question where it says, Psalm 73, verse 20 says, "As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." And I believe this is a picture of the Lord awakening to judgment, right? Because he goes on, it says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." And so, you know, really this is speaking about how there are those that are cast down into destruction. You know, verse 19 of Psalm 73 says, "How are they brought into desolation as in a moment?" And that's to say, to suddenly, right? Sudden destruction, sudden desolation. "They are utterly consumed with terrors." Okay, with terrors. They are consumed with terrors. This is interesting because when we look at consuming, God is a consuming fire, and as if they're in torment or some kind of terror while they are being consumed. They are consumed with terrors. And so the Lord awakes, and he despises the image. And I think that's what we had in view here with the hinder parts, right? We see that the Lord awakes. He's in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow, and then saying unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we should perish?" Right? It's the same thing in let's see if I can put my reference on it. I'm not going to look for it. It's in the book of Jonah. I think Jonah chapter 2. But he says, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And he arose and rebuked the wind. And so he despises the image. He's rebuking. And he said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And so in one sense, this is, you know, Christ still working in the midst of the ship. The ship is still purposed to be used by God. Yet when Christ is no longer in the ship, he's no longer to say to the sea, "Be still," or he's no longer to stillest the sea, as it says back in the book of Psalms. He's no longer there to rebuke, so therefore the sea has its way against the ship. And it's the hinder part of the ship, because Christ is no longer there, that is broken into pieces. Now, let's go back to Acts 27, and let's take a look at some more. So we see that the two seas met. I'm not sure what that means. Haven't really met that yet. Haven't really studied that out. They ran the ship aground. The forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. And if I think we search this out, the word unmovable, it will take us to, let's see, Hebrews 12, verse 28, like I mentioned before. It says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The idea of cannot be moved is the same Greek word for unmovable. And that's the fore part of the ship. Then it says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So that's a picture of the elect. They cannot be moved. Okay? They are unmovable. That's the fore part that's stuck fast. Okay. Let's see if we can look at some other verses here. Oh, the word broken, okay, where the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And that's the violence of a false gospel, like we talk about. That's the waves that cast out their own, or they foam out their own shame, like we read in Jude chapter 1. But that word for broken is also the word for destroy. Okay, it's the same word for destroy. And we read like in 1 John 3, verse 8, where we see that God destroys the works of the devil. And that is the hinder part. The hinder part was destroyed, or it was broken. It's the enemies of God that are being smitten by God. And we read in 1 John 3, 8, where it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, that's the same word for broken, that he may destroy the works of the devil. Or it's the same idea in John 2 verse 19, where it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now let me go back to the text, because I know Danny had a question, and so thank you for his patience. He says, okay, David, then how are we to understand that some of them on the ship escaped to safe land by the way of the broken pieces of the ship? Well, you know, there's like two phases to those exiting out of the ship. Okay, they are escaping. You know, remember we read like the four judgments that came upon Job, and it was always, only I am escaped in the left. And these are as a picture of the remnant saved by grace. They escape. They escape the destruction of the ship. Okay, and the first phase, we see those come out by, he came out by swimming. And when we look at this swimming, it's actually two Greek words, but they both are related. One comes from the root of the other. And so we read, for instance, in verse 42, Acts 27, verse 42, it says, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Okay, and that's the word Colombo or Ec Colombo. I wonder if it's where we get our word Columbus from. Columbus name that's identified with one who dives or swims, but that's just that's not in focus here, what we're looking at. But these prisoners, they could swim out and escape. And then we read in verse 43, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. Now, I think the idea of those that can swim is a picture of the elect bringing judgment. For instance, I want to say it's Isaiah 25:9. Isaiah 25 verse 9, it reads, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. Okay, and this is a picture of that which is defiled. Okay, is like a dunghill, is like straw that is trodden down. That's a picture of Moab. It's a picture of the corporate body. And then we read, we continue on in verse 11, and he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them. And this is God coming in judgment. As he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoil of their hands. Verse 12, in the fortress of the high fort of the walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And so this is a that which is made with hands is destroyed. It's man's vain thoughts. It's his own system which is destroyed. It's those who bring a false gospel. Their institution is destroyed. Okay, they have a high fort, right? They have high walls. The Bible teaches us that a rich man is wise in his own conceit. He is like a city which has high walls. But he is wise in his own conceit. But that should come, you know, we know those inventions come, they profit nothing. A rich man who is wise in his own conceit is like the rich man who was cast into hell in Luke 16. But nevertheless, this swimming, Isaiah 25 verse 11, it's the Lord, he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And what is he doing? He's bringing down their pride. Okay, they are being trodden down. Okay, they're being brought down to the ground, even to the dust. So it's a picture of judgment to swim. And we see here in Acts 27, a picture of the elect. You know, those that could swim, okay, those that could swim should cast themselves first into the sea to get to land. What else do we read about swimming in the Bible? There's a few, couple other places. We also see another picture of judgment. There's two swimmings in the Bible, by the way, so I don't want to confuse people. There's two swimmings. There's one where it's the elect are swimming. If the elect cannot swim, then they sink, right? It may be a picture of just like when Peter was started to sink, he is like sinking down into the depths of hell to realize that you are in need of a Savior. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And here's Peter, you know, remember he was in the ship and he stepped out to walk on water, and he began to walk on water, but when he feared the wind, when he began to fear the peoples, those things that are outside of Christ, he began to sink, okay, to show forth that he was in need of us. But these could swim. They did not sink. They were able to swim. And that's why I think it's identified with the true believers who are bringing forth the message of judgment. In Ezekiel 47, we see a different picture of swimming. It's like Leviathan, like Thrash mentioned earlier, Leviathan, that which swims in the river. Right. And so Danny, you're saying, but those that could not swim escaped safely to land by the way of broken pieces of the ship. By way of boards and of something of the ship. We know the word broken pieces is added, it's implied. It was interesting, when we look at the word boards, we don't find really any help. What's implied here? If they made it by some form of boards, then we know that they did not sink. They did not drown. They did not sink down into the depths of the sea. And so we can see there's a couple ways in which those are brought out of the corporate body. Yeah, the hinder part was broken. That is true. I'm not sure how the broken pieces or the boards, fit in this. You know, are they part of the hinder part? And that I am not sure about. I'm not sure about. You know, when you look at the word boards, like I said, it's hard to find some help. How that may point to the hinder part. I mean, I'm trying to tie it in scripturally. I'm trying to tie it in with both or the Hebrew or both, right? And And that has been a piece of difficulty for me. But when we look at this overall picture, the idea of those swimming, those are the ones who are bringing the message of judgment, and there may be those who are coming out also safely to land who are coming out without bringing the message. I just don't know. I don't want to speculate too much on that. But just real quick, I just want to establish a point on the idea of swimming and how the wicked swim. And I think we see, for instance, in Ezekiel 47, verse 5. Okay. And this is the idea of waters rising. Actually, if we take a look at Ezekiel 47, verses 3 through 6, it reads this: "And when the man that had a line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were measured to the knees. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, so there's four pictures of 1,000 in view here. I'm not sure what this points to, by the way. This is rich in spiritual language, but I'm just not sure what it points to. But we do know this, verse 5. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could pass over, for the waters were risen." And that's just like Egypt is wholly risen like a flood. And this is the flood of lies, the flood of the false gospel. The waters are risen. Waters to swim in. Remember, the elect, as they came out of that ship, they were swimming in the raging sea. Okay? Remember, the wave was contrary to the ship. The waves were contrary to the ship. And so these are waters that are arisen. They are waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And we know that, in one sense, as the elect are swimming safely to land, we do have a picture of the unsaved, typified by Leviathan, Satan and his kingdom, who swim through the land. They swim through the old land, and they foulest the waters, right? They make the waters bitter. See, I want to say there's something possibly in 2 Kings 6, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. But I'm not sure how this ties in. But it is interesting. This is the idea of an axe head that falls in the water, but the axe head, okay, did swim. And I'm not sure if this is identified with the battle axe or if there's some other picture that's in view. Let me just read the verses, and we maybe, Lord willing, will begin to understand this in due time. 2 Kings 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7 say, "So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.' And the man of God said, 'Where fell it?' And he showed him a place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, 'Take it up to thee.' And he put it out of his hand, and he took it." Now, I'm not sure if this iron or this axe head is a picture of the gospel going forth or not, or what the stick represents. Once again, this is full of spiritual language. Just very interesting. Very interesting picture. So, let's get back to the text here. I know Danny's pointing out a lot of things. Let me go ahead and read what he has typed in. This is, but verse 41 does say that the hinder part was broken, right? And then we read about the boards. We don't have the word broken pieces to actually compare to the word broken to the hinder part, but we do read about boards. And then Danny types in the text, "That is why I wonder if the hinder part could possibly relate to Christ himself. He was broken so that we could escape." You know, so there's always a possibility that, to some extent, because when we look at God's wrath being poured out We also have to remember that Christ was included in that. He was numbered with the transgressors. Just like when he hung on the cross and there was the two malefactors. So that it was, as it was said in the scriptures, that he was numbered with the transgressors. And so when you look at the hinder part being broken, it is that which is being destroyed. The question is Christ the one who was destroyed, in that he could be laid as a foundation for the heavenly, true, eternal church? I mean, that's a possibility. But we also read more directly about the hinder part being the enemies of God, being the enemies of God. So I haven't looked at the idea of Christ of being the hinder part in that sense. Even though he was asleep in the hinder part, he did leave the ship. He did leave the ship. And that's the part we have to look at the shipwreck overall to see what other spiritual pictures that we may see with that. I know you're thinking like the idea that the congregation was broken up, the hinder part was broken. And if I wanted to kind of point out some things, okay, when we look at the shipwreck overall, it means to be delivered unto Satan. And that's what happened to the corporate body. It became shipwrecked. It became delivered unto Satan. Let me spend a little bit of time with that, putting that principle out there. Maybe this will help us in this endeavor here, Danny. We read in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. And I'll look. I'll go back to Acts 13 and Acts 27 in just a second. But when we look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Okay, so that's, you know, we're warring a good warfare. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare against spiritual wickedness in high places, right? That's the good warfare that we war. We are taught to war by God. Verse 19, "Holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put it away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan." So they were made shipwreck. How the idea of the shipwreck is to be delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Hymenaeus means belonging to marriage. And Hymenaeus is just a horrible picture about him. He's likened to a canker, like a canker worm, right? Like we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "In their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom concerning the truth have erred," right? And so concerning faith, they have made shipwreck. They have been delivered unto Satan. They have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And so this Hymenaeus is delivered unto Satan. And remember Alexander? He was the coppersmith, and he did much evil. Like we read in 2 Timothy 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, in verse 14. "And the Lord rewarded him according to his works." And what is that reward? To be delivered unto Satan. They have made shipwreck. What else do we want to look at? Well, when we go to... see, this idea of being broken. The hinder part is broken. We already looked at the fact that it is... to destroy the works of the devil, okay, and we know that to be delivered unto Satan is a picture of the ship being destroyed, okay, being destroyed it's a picture of the shipwreck itself. We also see this word for destroyed or broken, and this is why I think it's a picture of the local churches being made desolate. We look at the Greek, we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall break or shall melt. That's the same word for broken. Okay, it's the exact same word for broken. The hinder part is broken. It shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And once again, that word dissolved is our Greek word. It's a Strong's number 3089. Okay, so it's like the elements shall melt, all things shall be dissolved. It's the same Greek word for the hinder part was broken. So all things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. It's the same, once again, it's the same word. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I think we looked at the idea of the shipwrecks in Ezekiel 27. I'm not sure. But we see the same thing in verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 27, verses 25 through 27 says, "The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas." And that's a picture of Christ being in the midst, right, in the ships of Tarshish. "Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, thy caulkers and all, and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all the men of war that are in thee, and in all the company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin." Now, these are in the midst, falling into the midst of the seas. I don't think this is those who swim. I believe that this is identified with the unsaved that that fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. We also read in Jonah. It was Jonah chapter 1. And once again, the ships of Tarshish ties into Jonah chapter 1. Where in verse 2 it says, in 3 and verse 4 also, where it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." And Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid a fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. And this, once again, I think this is a picture of the ship that was covered with the waves, in which Christ, in one sense, was asleep in that ship, like we read in Matthew chapter 8. Like we read in Matthew chapter 8, verses 20, start with verse 21 to build some context. And we'll go to verse 27 where it says, "And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Because this is Christ saying, "Come and follow me," right? Verse 22, "But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves." Okay, and that's what happened in Acts 27. The waves of the sea beat against the ship. So the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." Saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So, you know, this all kind of ties back to the ships of Tarshish, in one sense, right? A picture of the corporate body. And they were broken by the east wind. They were broken in the midst of the seas. And if we go a little further down, back in Ezekiel 27, Let's look at like verses 32 and 34. 32 through 34, we read about this. And this is, once again, it's a picture of the shipwreck that's in view here, right? It's to be delivered unto Satan, okay? Ezekiel 27, 32, 33, and 34 says, excuse me, and in their wailing, they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In a time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and company in the midst of thee shall fall. Okay, and so once again, I still believe that this is a picture of the unsaved in the corporate body. They fall into the sea. That's the company that I believe is in the midst of thee. I think that's what we kind of read about with the caulkers and the mariners and all those that were in the midst of the ship. They fall into the seas. There's the occupiers, the pilots, the fares, the merchandise, thy riches. And I believe this is a picture of Babylon, which is cast into the sea to some extent. We do know this principle. Isaiah 57 verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. What else do we read about shipwreck? Remember Revelation 8? We see a picture of the seven messengers sounding the seven trumpets. And we see the second messenger or the second trumpet declaring the destruction of the ships, or it's bringing forth the message of being shipwrecked. And we see in Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9, where it says, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Just looking at some more spiritual pictures of the shipwreck. Where else do we see? Well, there's a few different places. You know, we read about the ships that come from the coast of Chittim. They come to afflict, right? And these ships, I believe, perish forever. That's in Numbers 24, verses 24 and 25. Psalm 48, verse 7, once again says, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And we know the east wind is identified with God bringing judgment upon the corporate body. And it's by this east wind in which the ships are broken. And that's why I think when in looking at this, that the hinder part itself may not be identified with Christ, but it's the hinder part is broken only because Christ is departed. But let me go back to take a look at some of these things that Danny posted. I know he wanted to look at Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 27. Let's scroll back up. He was looking at Acts 27 verse 41, his word broken. And one place in scripture that we also find broken is in Acts 13. Let me freeze the screen here. Acts 13 verse 43, where it says, now when the congregation was broken up, and that word broken up is the same word for broken, this hinder part being broken, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So what's the let me take a look at this real quick. I'm wondering which congregation is this in view. Acts chapter 13 verse 43. And Danny, you may have already looked at this. Now I kind of want to look at Well, let's go back to verse 42. It says, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue God. Now, is this congregation, I'm not sure what the congregation is in view here in Acts 13. Is it the congregation of the wicked that was broken up? And the true Jews that are in view here are persuaded that the gospel goes forth, continues to go forth? Just not sure. Let me see what... Hey, Danny, you could maybe type in the text. Have you looked at the congregations that are broken up? Are they the congregations of the wicked, or are they, is it the true congregation of the Lord? I'm not sure which congregation may be in view there. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And you know, in Acts 13, we have both pictures of the Jews in view here. We have the true Jew, and then we have, which is that which is inward, you know, the true believer, right? And then we have those who come looking as if they are a Jew, or as if they are identified with Christ. Or how do we say in our day? With those who come looking like a Christian. And those are the ones who are external, right? And so when we look at Acts 13, we see both pictures in view here. You see, you know, I think the true Jews are in view in verse 42 and 43. And then we read in verse 44 and 45, and we see a different picture or a different group of those who claim to be Jews, but, you know, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And so it sounds like those who say they are like Christians, yet they bring forth a false gospel. Now, the question that we're trying to look at is, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, almost like a picture of two witnesses here, right, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Just very interesting language. Another thing is, when we look at this word broken, we also see, we see a picture of Scripture cannot be broken. Like John 10, verse 35. It says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. Or like we see about the law of Moses that cannot be broken in John 7, verse 23. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? It almost sounds like, you know, that which is identified with the Word of God, the law, the Scriptures, Christ is identified with the Word of God, is that which cannot be broken. Yet we do know that he was numbered with the transgressors. I think we're still trying to look at this mystery of those that escaped out of the ship, okay, in Acts 27. Some swim, some on boards. And we're wondering if these boards were part of the hinder part of the ship that was broken. And I'm just not sure. I'm not sure if we can tie boards into the hinder parts. I still see, when I look at both the Old Testament and New Testament, this is an overwhelming. I just see evidence that the hinder parts is identified with the enemies of God, and those that which fall into the midst of the sea. Even though we know Christ was like a great millstone cast into the midst of the sea, that he endured also the depths of hell. But we know that he leaves the ship, and that's the part that kind of troubles me here, and that he remains unmovable, that the true believers are steadfast in him. Yeah, I'm just looking at some more pictures. Is Christ broken by any sense of the waves of the sea? Maybe there's a picture before of that in the Bible. Let's look at the excuse me. Let's look at the violence of the sea, okay, for a quick moment here. We read in Jude chapter 1, let's start with verse 11 and through 13. Okay, and so Danny, I'll look at Mark 11 just a second. Jude chapter 1 verses 11 through 13, where it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead.